I won't read the passage. I'll just go straight into the message. It was several years ago that I was catching a taxi to the airport. It was late at night. Guy pulled up, Indian fellow, nice fellow. Got in the cab with him on our way to the airport, and we begin this conversation. We begin dialogue, and he asked me the question, "What do you do for a living?" Right? You know, a simple question. And then I tell him I pastor a church. That's usually the time when you can hear the wheels squeaking. You know, it's just like this, and it's like, "Hey, let's see what's on the radio." You know, it's like. But actually, this guy came and he started to talk about kind of his own beliefs. And he opened up and he started to espouse his philosophy. And he was talking about the fact that he said, "The way I see it, that we're all really worshiping the same God, just different expressions and stuff." I'm like, okay. He went on and he said, "You know, basically, all religions, if you study them, they're really teaching the same kind of ethical behavior. So what they're teaching is pretty much the same about loving other people and being kind and all that stuff." So, you know, I'm listening to that. And then he said, "You know, and in the end, what's going to happen is God's going to take all of our good deeds and he's going to put them on one side. And he's going to take all the bad things we've done and we put them on the other side. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, you know, you should be okay." And I said, that's interesting. So I said, you know, let me just kind of summarize what he's been saying. And can I see the graph that would say this? He's saying faith plus good works. Okay, so faith plus good works equals salvation. All right, so that's the formula. Basically, he said, look, all religions are basically the same. They all talk about faith in God. They all talk about good works, and then it equals salvation. So it's like, what are we doing? We're quibbling over the same stuff. We're all really doing the same thing. And yet, here's the problem. When we actually start to read the Bible, here's what it says. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, this great verse, it says, "For it is by grace we have been saved through faith." It's a gift of God. It's not of ourselves. It's not a work. So no one gets to boast. So actually, when we start to see what the Bible says, that we're saved by grace, we're not saved by our own goodness, the Bible actually puts forward this message. Faith in Christ equals salvation. Now you're saying, this is amazing. You're saying, faith in Christ equals salvation. Does that make a difference? Absolutely. It makes a huge difference. It's no longer about our goodness and what we do. It's about what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's a completely different message. Now they come back and say, wait a minute, though. You talk about being good and all that stuff, don't you? You want people to live up to a particular standard. Where does that fit into your teaching? It's faith equals salvation plus the good works. The good things that come out of our life come after we've been saved. It comes as a result of what God is doing in us. We don't earn our salvation. Our goodness is an expression of what God is doing in us. And you say, you see that? This is what makes the message of Jesus Christ unique in all the world. Same elements, but this is what makes it what we call good news. That God is the one who brings salvation, and He wants to, once He comes into our lives, He wants to transform us. And so now the idea comes that it says, we don't do these good things in order to earn salvation, but the Bible puts it this way. Paul talks about conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Worthy of your calling. So let me ask you the question. What does that really mean? What is this worthy manner by which we should conduct ourselves? What does that look like? How are we to be faithful to that calling? Calling to be in Christ, our calling to salvation. What does that faithfulness look like? That worthy manner. That's what I want to talk about today. We're in Malachi. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Malachi. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, and we're in chapter 3. And I'm not going to read it, but we're going to walk through it, beginning at verse 6. That's where we're going to go. Malachi, verse 3, verse 6. And this is the last of our series in the Minor Prophets. We've been talking about ancient voices speak today. And all these wonderful books toward the back of the Old Testament that sometimes we never really get to and never get a chance to look at, they actually have some significant things to say. And Malachi is going to be talking to the people of God about how they ought to be living in the life that God calls them to. And so we see, let me just give you, contextualize this so that you understand. There's been the exile where the people have been in Babylon. They've been taken away. They were deported. And now they've started to come back. This represents what's known as the restoration period. And there's two phases to this. One was the rebuilding of the city, but the other is the restoring of the temple and restoring of worship to God. And this Malachi is written where it's talking about the restoration of the temple worship. And in chapter 1, he's already challenged the people about this. And he says to them, here's what he says in Malachi chapter 1. If you look in verses 12 and 13, he says, "But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty." It's like, oh, I don't want to do this. "And you, when you bring injured, crippled, and diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand?" The Lord is already challenging him and saying, they're bringing back, you see, this discipline, this practice of temple worship has kind of dissipated. It's been lost over the years. And now that they're bringing it back, people they have the wrong attitude. They have the wrong practices. They're just bringing the animals they don't want anymore. And they're saying, "Here, God, take this." Oh, this is, I can't believe I got to do this. And here's what the Lord is now saying to the people regarding worship. And it's this interesting thought. There's no points just for showing up. Okay? There's no points just for showing up. Just, you know, and that's true for us too. Just being here, that's great, but there's no points for that. It's our attitude and our heart and how we worship, how we respond. Worship is all about a transformation. It's about renewal. It's about hearing from God and saying, "Yes, Lord," and taking it on board. And if there's no real change, we're not really worshiping. You cannot worship without change. And so here's what's going on, is they're just coming back and they're just doing the same stuff over and over again. And God's saying, "No, this is unacceptable. No points for just showing up, people. Bringing us whatever you want to bring." And he's going to pick up on this some more in chapter 3. And brings another concern. And we'll begin in verse 6. If you have your Bibles, read along with me. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them." So the beginning, the Lord's saying, "Hey, you know what? I'd be justified in walking away from you as a people. Look at how unfaithful you've been. No one would blame me." But the Lord says, "I don't change. I keep my word. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to walk away from you. I'm not going to abandon you." And here's what he says. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And this idea of return, it really carries the concept of repent. Change your ways. You're going one way, now go the other way. Turn around and head a different direction. And this is this whole thing. Remember, we talked about worship is about a change of heart. It's about a change in our lives. It's all about the sense of God transforming us. And so this is what the call is. Change your ways. And an accusation is laid. You see there at the end of the verse, he says, "But how are we to return?" And in verse 8 it says, "Will a man rob God, yet you rob me?" Now, here's an interesting idea, saying, wow, the eighth commandment said you're not to steal, you're not to rob. Now, Malachi is going to say, "You're robbing God." And it's like, whoa, that's like, that'd probably be like worse, wouldn't it? You know, we're not supposed to rob. Now we're not supposed to. How are we robbing God? And that's what they ask. They say, "God, how do we rob you?" And here's the answer. Verse 8. "In tithes and offerings." You hold it back for yourself. You keep the best. You don't really give back to me. And he's saying, change your ways. See, the idea of the tithe here was that 10%, you know, they wouldn't have dealt with a cash business per se. You know, so it would have been about livestock and produce. And so it's God was saying, this is the instructions that were laid down the law. Give 10% back. Bring it to God. And here's the whole way that God set this thing up. You remember, you had the sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes, and one of them was Levi, and Levi was set apart. And God said, I've got something special for Levi. Levi will become the priestly tribe. Out of Levi, they will carry on all the priestly function. But he said a couple things. One, Levi, there was no land named Levi. Do you realize that? Because Levi wasn't given any land. Levi was not supposed to have any land. The Levites didn't own land. And the Levites weren't supposed to make a living. They were going to be supported through the tithe. So here's this whole thing. God set up this system, this temple system of worship. And he does it in a way that it says, if the people are obeying and they're giving back a 10% portion of their produce, their livestock, of what they make, if they're doing that, then God's system will work. And the Levites will be supported. They're trying to reinstitute this temple system, but guess what? If people aren't supporting it, if they're not bringing in any monies, all of a sudden the thing collapses and the Levites have to go out and find land to work and make a living, and they can't devote themselves to the priestly function. Now, the second thing about these tithes and offerings is that it also, these were resources that were held in the temple that would be used to support things like when strangers came along, they'd have food to give or support for them, for widows, for orphans. And so now you're thinking, yeah, I get this. That's kind of like the ministry that went on. Yeah, that's right. So you're supporting the people who are doing the ministry, and you're actually supporting the ministry. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like what we do, right? You give back to God, you give a portion of what you've made, and that supports the ministry here, the ministry of God, and it supports all that we're able to do in God's name. And frankly, it's just a very simple issue here that if this system isn't followed, everything starts to break down. What God has designed practically can't be implemented. And the thing about this is you notice God says, you're robbing me. God takes it personally. I remember a time when someone came up to me and they poked their finger in my chest. They didn't like some of the decisions I was making as a pastor. And they said, I'm not giving anymore. And you need to know this. I'm not going to give. And I'm saying to him, hey, look, let's be clear about something. You're not giving to me. You're giving to God. If you got a problem with God, that's your problem. You have to deal with that. That's a spiritual problem. But don't be fools about this. You are not giving to me. You're giving back to God. And God, in this passage, he takes it personally. You see, it actually becomes a reflection of how we value God, what we think of him. It becomes a reflection on his redemptive work and how we value it. Does it matter? One of my favorite stories, some of you have heard me, probably heard me tell the story. During World War II, they set up a practice where they'd open up the cathedrals and the churches would be open 24/7 so the people could come in and pray. And on this one particular occasion, this young man walked in and he went up front and he knelt down and he began to pray. And as people came and went, this young man remained there in this, you know, in this solemn prayer. And the rector there noticed that this young man had been there for hours and hours and his others had come and left. He had remained there praying and praying. And after a long time, the young man got up and he started to walk away and he started to move out of the cathedral. And the rector came up and put his hand on him and said, young man, he said, I've been watching you. I've been watching how you're praying. He said, is your father, has he been sent to the front? Is that why you're here praying? And the guy says, no, sir. He said, I'm here praying because my father returned home safely yesterday. See, that's our concept of prayer. Most times we go and pray and we think we got to ask God for something. We go and we pray asking God to give us something. We're really more of a biblical concept is we pray because we want to give thanks for what God has already done. So when we come to this idea of giving back, you're not earning God's favor. You're not earning anything about your salvation. But you're basically acknowledging, God, you've been good to me. You've already answered my prayers. You've already redeemed me. And I want to just say thank you for that. So the question when it comes to giving back to God is, do you have anything to be thankful for? If you don't know Christ, we're not interested in your money because you have nothing to give thanks for yet. But when you realize what a great and gracious salvation you've received, now you have every reason to give thanks. You have every reason to be generous and to say, God, I just want to give you a portion to say thank you. You see, our giving, our worship, it's a reflection of how we value God. We value His redemptive work in our life. Jesus put it this way. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. It's a sign of your heart. And Malachi saying, you know what, people? Something not right in your heart. Now, there's two confusions I want to try to clear up today. Here's the first one. Sometimes people say, Graham, I don't think I have the spiritual gift of giving. They've read the New Testament and they realize that there is a gift called giving. And they're saying, I don't have that gift, Graham. I just didn't get it. All right. I didn't get it. Well, what if I were to say to you, God hasn't given me the gift of being a good father. I just don't have that gift. As a matter of fact, God has not given me the gift of being a loving husband. I didn't get that gift either. So I'm not a good father, not a loving husband. And frankly, I'm not a very caring neighbor. I didn't get that gift either. So there's a lot of gifts I missed out on. You'd say, wait, time out here, Graham. Those aren't gifts. Those are responsibilities that everybody is called to do. We're all called to be a good partner, to be a good husband, a good wife. We're all called to be a good father, a good mother. We're all called to be a caring neighbor. Those are responsibilities. So here's one of the things we have to understand. Confusion, and can I see the slide there? There's responsibility and there's service. There are two different things. One is deals with what we are all called to do. We are all called to be responsible to our calling in Jesus Christ. And here's what you have to understand. Giving back a portion, that's part of your responsibility. It has nothing to do with service or gift. It's just a responsibility for everyone who knows Jesus Christ. Just like being a husband and a father and a neighbor. These are just loving one another. This is part of our calling. And the service and the gift, that's what we do over and above. I believe my grandfather Lamb had the gift of giving. He was a man who, my mother's father, very shrewd man. In a time when the country and the U.S. was depressed and everybody was pulling their money out, he was putting his money in. He was investing. And when the economy turned around, he found himself made of millions, millions and millions of dollars. You know what he did? While he was alive, he gave to his two daughters, my mother and my auntie, he gave to them what he wanted them to have. And then he put all the money that he had left, the vast majority of the money he had made, he put it in a foundation to be used for the Lord's work. That's a gift of giving. He had this call. He could make money and he wanted to see the resources that God had given him used. And so he passed away in the early 70s, and yet in the years, the 35 plus years that have gone, because of his legacy, young men and women have been trained, been taught, educated. New ministries have been launched. Churches have been planted around the world. Even this building we're sitting in right now, do you realize? Yep, some of the funds from the Lamb Foundation helped build this building. I oftentimes think where my life might be if I had been brought up in a home of affluence with all the money we could ever want. Instead, I was given a legacy of godliness. And I believe that legacy is what's brought me here, where I am standing today. What's your responsibility to God? And what's your service, your gift back to God? Just make sure you understand that we all have a responsibility. Some of us have unique gifts. That's great, but we all have a responsibility. And this is what's being talked about here. We're responsible to God in how we handle our possessions. And that's true for all of us. It's true for all of us. The second thing comes up in verse 10. Look at what he says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you'll not have room enough for it. Here's one of these ideas. It's interesting, that word, test me, it's the exact same concept where Jesus, when Satan came to Jesus to tempt him, he said, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. This is the one place in the Bible where it says you can test God. You can test God in this. You honor the Lord, He'll honor you. Honor the Lord, He'll honor you. When Tracy and I first got married, right, and I talked to Tracy this morning about it. She's right in me telling the story. She was a new believer. She didn't have disciplines in place. And so as a young couple, we're sitting down, we're putting our finances together. She worked with Ann said, I was working here. And we put together, and I said, I think we need to give this amount of money back to the Lord. We'll give this portion back. Her mouth dropped open, and she said, honey, we can't live. We won't survive if we give that much away. We just can't do it. I said to her, look, let's put God to the test in this. Let's test Him. Let's just try this for a couple months and just see if we can make it. You know, to my wife's credit, a couple months later, we sat down, we started to evaluate. You know what she said? She said, Graham, God was faithful. We didn't miss it. We didn't miss it. We made a commitment early in our marriage that we were going to honor God with our finances. We made a commitment early on that we were going to trust God. We were going to honor Him and allow Him to honor us. And He has. This is the one time God says, put me to the test. You honor me, I'll honor you. Now there's a second confusion that comes up here. And it has to do with this idea of a promise and a principle. See, you got to understand that these people, what God's saying here is when He says, I'm going to open up the heavens, that's literal rain. He's saying, I'm going to let your crops grow. I'm going to bring you rain. You'll have the produce you need. He's saying, I'll do that for you. But this was under the Old Covenant. You remember in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy, Moses stood on the mountains. There was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim, he says, if you do these things, I'm going to bless you. And then on Mount Ebal, he said, but if you don't do these things, if you stray from my way, you're going to receive cursing. So there it was. That was the Old Covenant under the law. And that was a promise God made to them. He said, I'll bless you or you'll receive cursings, but it's up to you on what you do. We are not under that old covenant anymore. We're under the new covenant in Christ. So these promises do not directly apply to us. So now you're saying, hey, Graham, then why are we studying this? What's the point? There's a promise that was made to God's people here, but there's a principle that applies to us. You know the verse that you oftentimes hear quoted from 2 Corinthians 7:14? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll heal the land. And we say, oh, it's a promise that if we all get together and pray, God will heal Australia. Hey, people, that was a promise. It wasn't made to Aussies. It wasn't made to Russians. It wasn't made to Americans. It was made to the people of Israel under the old covenant. So you say, well, what's the point of getting together and praying? Hey, look, there's a principle here in how God deals with His people. And the principle is, when we get together and pray, it's not that there's a promise there, but there's a principle that this is something that honors God. This is a good thing, and that God will be honored when we get together and we pray. And there's every likelihood that God will begin to pour out His blessing upon us and upon this nation. Not a promise, but a principle. Is that clear? Some people say we give because God will give back and bless us. No, we don't do that. We don't give in order to be blessed. We give in order to honor God. And in honoring God, He'll bless us. But the blessing's secondary. The interesting thing about this is, as you look at it, You keep reading on through verses 13 through 18. Look at what it says. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So here they're saying, you know what? It doesn't seem to matter. You say you're going to bless us. You say, you know, if we honor you, you'll honor us. But sometimes we can't tell the difference. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 16. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. And the Lord said, they will be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possessions. I will spare them. They'll be like a son. Goes on to say, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And you know what this is basically saying? No matter what happens on this earth, no matter what blessing you may receive, there's going to come a day where the Lord will reward you. There will come a day. In that day, the Lord will bless you. And there will be a distinction between those who have honored the Lord and those who have not honored the Lord. So what's it going to be? If we honor the Lord, we can enjoy His blessings. Enjoy His favor. Know that this is the life that God calls us to. I want to show a clip from one of my favorite movies called Chariots of Fire, made years and years ago, early 80s. It focuses on two runners who were running in the Olympics in 1924 in Paris. One of the runners, named Eric Little, he went on to become a missionary to China. And the story around Little, many of you are familiar with the story, it revolves around the fact that in order to qualify for the race, that he was favored to win the gold medal, he would have to compete on a Sunday, and he didn't want to do that. That was his personal conviction, and he didn't want to do that, and so he wouldn't run. And the Prince of Wales comes and says, you got to put your country first, son. And he's like, no, God before country. They weren't too happy about that. So they end up doing this compromise. Little doesn't compete in the race that he's favored in, the shorter distance, but they put him in the 400 meters, which is a longer race. It's not his best race, but they put him in the 400 meters, and it's like, okay, do what you can. We're going to see that clip now about the 400 meter race.
Problem. He's a flyer. He's had two races today already. He'll die. Just swing along, you guys, and wait. After 300 meters, rigor mortis sets in. You'll pull him in on a rope.
Johnson, Canada.
Good luck, Taylor. Watch out for Little. Coach says no problem. He's got something to prove, something personal. Something guys like Coach will never understand in a million years.
It says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz.
So where does the power come from? See the race to its end from within.
Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Did you hear that, like one of the great lines in film? God made me for a purpose and he made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. You see, he felt the pleasure of God because he stayed within the bounds. He stayed within his conscience. He stayed within his convictions. He was following God's ways. And when we follow God's ways, that's when we feel the joy of the Lord. That's when we sense God is present with us. That's when we understand the blessings that God has for us. Some of you are here and you may be thinking, God, you feel so distant from me. You don't feel close. I don't sense your presence. Well, here's my question. Are you walking in his way? Are you being responsible to your calling? Are you walking worthy? Because it's when you walk in that manner that's worthy of the calling, that's when you sense his joy and his presence. The people of God in Malachi's time, they were missing it. Let's not us miss it. Let's dedicate ourselves to walking in God's way. Let's dedicate ourselves anew to being wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me? Father, we understand this wonderful word that you honor those who honor you. We think of the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, who said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," and all these other things, all these things that we want and need. Lord, you just supply those into our lives. So, Father, this morning we dedicate ourselves anew to walk in your way, to be responsible in all that we do, to follow you with a whole heart, that we might run the race and run well. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a card.